We are looking at 2 Samuel 18 and chapter 19. Everywhere we look in the world, there are wars, and problems, and protests, and riots, and all kinds of disturbances and prognostications, and all kinds of people are declaring all kinds of dreadful things. And in the midst of it all are individuals with vested interests and groups with vested interests, and it all seems at times such a mess. Well, in this fascinating account that we have before us, there are three things that stand out that are relevant to what we face in our age. First, God keeps his word. That's the first thing we shall see. Secondly, that people mess things up. And they certainly do. We're going to see that as well. And thirdly, which is even equally astonishing, God weaves it all together in his plan. So these are three remarkable truths that we have before us. Now, in regards to the first, God's intention governs the outcome. Chapter 17 and verse 14, the second part, 4. The Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. So in light of that clear statement of God's intention, we should be encouraged as we come to chapter 18 and we see life all mixed up, messed up, all thrown together, with personal aspirations, some with caution, some with recklessness and short-sightedness. And it's all there before us. All the things that we see in life, and some of it even applies to ourselves. So here we have life just like our own. But you know, our feeling is very simple. We tend always to focus on what we see at the expense of what we no, that's our problem. So you see, if you read chapter 18 and those 8 verses of chapter 19, without constantly remembering chapter 17, verse 14b, then it doesn't make sense. It's chaos and confusion and death and sorrow, and none of it makes sense. So we have to keep this plan to the forefront. In other words, you look at all these events through the lens of God's will. Calvin in his Institute talks about, you know, reading the Bible. We read the Bible like those who can't see properly. Everything's blurred. So what we need are glasses so that we can focus and see things as they really are. We look at the world, we need that lens of God's will in order to see clearly. So our subject then is God's will in man's mess. God's will in man's mess. Firstly, verses 1 to 5, David's sentimentality. Context: Absalom has seized the throne. David has been forced to flee. The time has come for a confrontation. Things always must come to a head in one way or another. The battle plans are put into action, and at that very point, David makes the most astonishing and foolish demand. He says in verse 5 that they are to deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. He places a restriction that is wholly unreasonable. He imposes an unnecessary burden on the battle of the day. To give an illustration, it's a bit like you and I have got a very serious illness. We go in for surgery, and before they knock us out, we say, I don't want you to be absolutely successful in the operation. That's how stupid it would be. That's exactly what David is doing. I don't want you to be wholly successful in the battle. And all because it's Absalom. Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. Be kind to the boy. You know, even though he's a rebel. And he says, you know, don't go too hard. Don't be too successful. David's sentimentality. And that's part of all of this that's going on. And you look at this and then you say to yourself, well, there's the plan of God. There's God's intention. What is that intention? It is to bring evil upon Absalom. And David's going in the opposite direction. Pure sentimentality. But then secondly, Absalom's demise, verses 6 through 18. Absalom unexpectedly finds himself surrounded by David's soldiers. That he didn't expect it is quite evident because he's on the king's mule. He didn't expect to be in danger. Rather, he evidently expected that he would be a sort of figurehead for the army, a commander-in-chief overseeing events, watching everything. And now he finds himself on something that is certainly not turbocharged to escape, a mule. And here he is trapped, and it's just about to get worse. In the fleeing, Absalom is caught by a fork in a branch. He's left hanging in the air. And the mule kept on running. Even the mule abandons him. Isn't that fitting? It's illustrative that Absalom has been abandoned by everyone. He's been abandoned by God. He's abandoned by his soldiers. And not even the mule will stand with him. So he's hanging between heaven and earth, so to speak. And you know, there's a certain irony here. The very thing he idolized has become the means of his capture. There's a lesson there for us. Be careful what we love. Be careful what you idolize. Especially in terms of yourself, that may be the very means of your downfall. At this very moment, of course, the words of David come back to haunt everyone. The words of David interfere and intervene. No one's going to touch him. And Joab is furious. But the reply to Joab by this unknown person is quite instructive. Because this man who talks back to Joab, and Joab's one of the three commanders, he's probably the chief commander. We certainly see that as events progress. And he makes two comments. First, he says, money won't make me disobey the king. Not even 1,000 shekels. If you make me a millionaire, not I we say, not for 1,000,000 quid will I do that. If you make me a millionaire, I'm not going to disobey the king. And then he throws in a second argument. I know what your character's like. It wouldn't take very much for you to turn against me. And you think I'm going to put myself in that predicament? So this unknown man is cuter than everyone else, perhaps. But Joab, in exasperation and anger, he takes the matter in hand and he finishes off Absalom. And there is a fascinating postscript to this battle in verse 18. You know what verse 18 tells us? Here's a man who lived for himself. He lived for himself. He didn't live for God. He didn't live for God's king. And he didn't live for God's kingdom. Here's a man who lived for himself. And it's all been torn to shreds. It's all lies and ashes. Everything is crumbled. Only a few stones and bricks of what he thought would be a great monument. And thirdly, from verse 19 to verse 32, and then chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Joab, indeed, in all of this section, he's the central character here. Liquidating Absalom was easy. But handling David was not going to be easy. And Joab knows that. Some people are difficult to handle, even if they are important. Let's note firstly the problem of victory, verses 19 to 32. Joab wanted the good news to get to David. Didn't want any reference to Absalom. On this occasion, the bad news might indeed be the bad news. It might spoil the victory. But it doesn't work out that way for Joab. A man called Cushi is selected to go tell David the news, to the chagrin of Ahimaaz. He badgered and cajoled Joab till Joab is so fed up, he says, okay, take yourself off. Go you ahead and run. And here you see something of everyday life. People with their own vested interests, people with their own priorities, people who just want to get in on the action, who want to try and be more involved in getting a little honour for themselves. There's always someone who wants just simply to push themselves forward. But something interesting happened. He outruns Cushi. So he gets to tell the king the good news and then runs into a problem. He's asked a very sensitive question. Well, what about my son Absalom? He knows fine well what the answer is. And he evades answering the question. He comes up with this lark of a story. Well, you know, there's a whole crowd of people there, a bit of a tumult. I don't know what the outcome is, but I just wanted you to know the good news. You know, we've won the battle. So he tells the truth, but it's not the whole truth. And he evades saying the rest. The bad news delivered by Cushi. And the bad news did exactly what Joab didn't want, throws all into confusion. So there's the problem of victory. The second problem is the problem of David. Verse 33 and chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. David's sympathy, his sentimentality, goes into overdrive to the extent that the entire army becomes ashamed and they slink off, as it were, as though they'd been defeated. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. That's all he keeps saying. That's what the text is telling us. He keeps repeating this line over and over. He goes to his quarters and he wails and he cries these words over and over. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, verse 3, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And Joab's furious. He is furious. And he goes immediately to David and effectively he tells him, look, dry your eyes, go out, face the army and what's left of them and congratulate them for the victory. That's what he's telling David to do. And he does it with a significant reminder. They put their lives in jeopardy for the kingdom. And all you can think about is a rebel, Absalom, who tried to take the kingdom from you. And second, if you don't move, if you don't do what I advise you to do, worse is going to happen. You will lose the kingdom entirely. Joab's clarity. We need some of that, don't we? Maybe not the way Joab put it, but we need the clarity. So what lessons do we learn from this? Because there are a number of things. Well, the first lesson we learn comes from the wider context. God's decree, God's intent, God's plan includes all the mess of life that people make. life with all its foibles, contradictions and frustrations. God's plan includes everything. And our mistake is to separate the plan as though it operates in a pristine, abstract path and place. And then we've got ourselves, and we constantly try to protect God, as it were, from the sin of man. We think we're being super pious, you know, we're protecting God. But we're not. We're actually destroying the reputation of God. We're undermining the rule of God. It is right in all this that God's plan operates. Let's look again at this whole history. There's Joab, he's the commander. But what he wants and what he gets is not always the same thing. And that's important. What people want and what they get don't always match up. You think of all these major decisions that are being made in nations. You know, we've had our Brexit. What some people want and what they get are not the same thing. So everybody's frustrated. Well, they seem to be all frustrated. Then you look across the pond to our cousins in America, and there you see the same problem. People out burning because they didn't get what they wanted. So what people want and what they get doesn't always match up. And that's what God does. Joab wants Absalom dead. He insists on it, but nobody's going to do it. He has to do it himself. So Joab may command, but he disobeyed. Then look at David. David wants Absalom protected, yet Absalom has almost destroyed the kingdom. 20,000 dead because of this man's vanity. The devastation caused by Absalom. But though David made counsel, he too is disobeyed. Joab kills him. And then when we move on through the chapter, we come back again to Joab. Joab thinks he's in charge, but selfish ambition can get in the way. It can frustrate his plans. Ahimaaz says, I want to do this. I want to run. Send me. I'm available. I'm ready. Haven't I done other things like this before? Send me. No, he says, I'm sending Cushing. He's not content. He comes back. Send me. I want to go. I want to go. You know, like a child at a shop. I want, I want, I want. You know what happens? They lie down on the ground in the middle of the supermarket, put their feet in the air, and they bawl their head off, thinking, I will so embarrass you, you will give me what I want. Of course, the wise parent, well, either let them lie there and say bye, or else they will smack them and drag them out of the shop. Whatever. Anyway, here is Ahimaaz, and he gets his way. Only to discover things are not as grand as he planned. You know, all the laurels and the honor and the everything else, you know. Is this what he's looking for? Perhaps. But here's the thing we cannot miss. Whatever people actually do, whatever actually comes to pass, whatever they actually accomplish, it is God's plan that is being fulfilled. That's what we have to see. And God weaves together all these things. What people think, what they strive to do, what they don't want, what they do get. He weaves it all together. It has been fascinating, I trust, watching providence in action. No one seriously predicted. All pollsters think they're prophets, but no one seriously predicted that a majority would vote for Brexit. No one predicted, seriously. One or two did. But generally, no one seriously predicted that Hillary Clinton would lose, that
somebody who is not a professional politician could win. Now we have this election coming off in France.
And suddenly people are saying, oh, we don't know who's going to win this. You know, we don't want this person. We don't want that person. All these people, they say, are crazy. We can't have them. No, there are certain individuals all the establishment say they want. So we watch providence in action, see how things unfold. But what makes it all interesting and fascinating is this truth. The will of God will be done. Whatever people want, whatever they want, and whatever they get may not be the same for everyone. But the will of God shall be done. We should look at life as fascinating and interesting. But you can only do that if you start with chapter 17, verse 14. Otherwise, chapter 18 and 19 just seems like one long historical mess. We don't know what's going to happen. But then secondly, Absalom's death is a microcosm of all who fight against God's king and God's kingdom. And you see parallels to what happened to Absalom in the book of Joshua. Here is Absalom. He ends up being hung, and then they bury him under a pile of stones. Fascinating. The book of Joshua, all these enemies who fight against God's kingdom, they face the same end. Think of Achan in Joshua 7. He's buried under a pile of stones. We like that, don't we? Buried. You see it with the king of Ai. After he's hung, he's buried under a pile of stones. Joshua 8. Joshua 10, you have the five kings who as a confederacy warred against God's kingdom. And they're buried in a cave under a pile of stones. Absalom meets the same fate. All those who fight God, God's kingdom and God's king, God will bury the whole lot over a period of time. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't need us, but he will bury them nonetheless. And all that's left will be a heap of rubble, a pile of stones. Look at all the empires that have been. I always love reading that first chapter of Daniel. It starts off Nebuchadnezzar. A whole chapter, all 20 verses, I think it is, all the way down. Then you get to the very last verse. And you have this astonishing omission. Babylon and the king of Babylon are absent. But they're still Daniel. God will bury all the kingdoms of this world. And Absalom's a microcosm. So when you read about Absalom, rejoice. There goes all the enemies of God's king. Fight God and fight God's kingdom. You know, when you listen to these little dictators, you know, there's that dictator in North Korea. Apparently China stopped people typing in the fat king of North Korea. They're not allowed to type in certain words that mean fat king three, I think it is. Not allowed to with that combination. This little Hitler is killing everybody, starving everybody, threatening everybody. Then you have this other man in Turkey. He's doing the very same. He's threatening everybody, trying to kill off all his opponents. God will bury them all in due time. Every single one of them will be buried. Then thirdly, the need for realism. There's a need for realism. I think we ought to appreciate Joab. He's a bit of an enigma, Joab. We don't really know what to make of him, and the scripture leaves that enigma before us. We're not too sure what side he's really on. Is he on his own side, or is he on God's side, God's kingdom side? We're not too sure. But here in this narrative, Joab may be brutal in what he does. He may be nasty. And what he says. But sometimes Christians themselves can be silly sentimental, stupid, and short-sighted. Yes, Christians can be the most stupid people on the planet at times. And David's sentimentality is at the expense of the kingdom. David would throw away the kingdom for Absalom. The kingdom needed Joab at that moment in time. Joab is the one who is realistic. There's a need for realism. And there's nothing unspiritual about being real. Some people think, you know, pretend you don't see the facts, shall we say. Just promote faith. We believe in faith. If we're Christians, we better believe in faith. We better be believing in God. Faith, people. Think of Abraham. Consider his circumstances, as Paul describes it in Romans. He saw all the things that were against him having a lineage. He was realistic. Everything said no. But then he looked beyond all those things to God. And that's the balance we need. He didn't look at all the facts, so to speak, and say, well, that's it. No point in even praying. No point in even looking to God. Nor did he ignore all the facts and say, oh, just trust God. He brings it all together. Present reality, permanent truth. God is the God who raises the dead. He's a sovereign God. He's the ruler of all things. He joins it together. We need that realism. Just like Job. David, we need to stop this. And you need to get out there and you need to tell those soldiers that you appreciate their sacrifice. You rejoice in the victory. And finally, David's sorrow is intensified by his own guilt. Why is David in such anguish over Absalom? You know that language. Oh, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. And that's the key, isn't it? Because when you go back to chapter 12. A long time ago, it seems. Chapter 12, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from thine house. And what unfolds from chapter 12? His infant son dies. There's the first thing. Then Amnon, his son, is killed. Chapter 13. And now Absalom is dead. Chapter 18. David is an anguish intensified by his own guilt. It's all due to what he did in chapter 11. Bathsheba. He cannot run away from its consequences. So David is actually saying here in verse 33, would God, I had died for thee, that he deserved to die. He deserved to die. He cannot run away from his own sins. Can't hide them. But God was merciful to him. However, David's sin brought death to others. In a sense, we might say that the 20,000 who died because of Absalom all died because of David. It's a knock-on effect, isn't it? his sin brought death to others. Those are the consequences.
But in a better sense, we can say that principle is embedded even in the cross. Our sin brought death to Christ.
Because of our sin, we deserve to die. But Christ has taken our place. And you know, that's the only place to find comfort, patience, and hope. It's in Christ. When you look at all these events, we can almost hear David, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, would God had died for thee." We can identify with that, can't we? Our own sins cause trouble to others, cause untold damage to others. The idea that our sins, well, there are private sins, I know there are public sins, there are secret sins. I know we're thankful that our sins have not brought all the damage they could have brought. Sometimes they do. And sometimes we Christians forget this. You know, there's an arrogance that rises up within us. We act presumptuously. We need to hear David. We need to hear him cry to be humbled ourselves. It's a mercy that God has not rewarded us after our sins. You know, that is a tremendous mercy. David did deserve to die. The whole kingdom is in turmoil because of that. It could have been worse, however. We're thankful, I'm sure, even in reading this, to the Lord for his mercy. Because there's mercy here too. And he's showing us mercy. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.